I'm glad Dr. Barrett didn't decide to shorten the preacher. My legs hardly reach the ground as it is, so I don't know what would have happened. But you'll notice who took up all the time until now. So if you're snowed in here tonight, blame Michael P.V. Barrett. Just let me follow up on something I said at the commencement of the communion service this morning and actually give just something extra. All the ladies who are scheduled to be sitting with Marianne Pond, we need to tell you that that schedule is now suspended. As of this evening, Marianne will be receiving 24-hour hospice care, and probably by tomorrow, possibly the next day, but probably by tomorrow, she will have to be taken into the hospice home in Simpsonville. Her pain level has been developing rapidly, and had a very, very tough night last night. And so this next stage of her care has come very rapidly and certainly is necessary. We appreciate all the help that the ladies have given. You can still call. You can still seek to visit and be of whatever help and comfort and fellowship you can. But as of now, the schedule as drawn up is not in operation. Now we're turning to read the latter part of the 8th chapter of Romans, from verse 31 to the end. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And you'll understand my dilemma and difficulty. The very night, I want to get you out of here as soon as I can, because not only of a little snow on the ground, but because of the ground becoming very slippy, and we don't want you sliding your way home or possibly into something else before you get home. So we do want to let you out as quickly as possible. And yet, we have before us one of the most awesome passages in all of the Bible. And there's the difficulty. But we will try to take a quick look, and we'll come back to it again in the will of the Lord. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. You'll know my difficulty is all the greater when I tell you that tonight we would be looking not just at one verse, but all the verses we have read together. And that's certainly another element in the time difficulty. Not expounding verse by verse here at the moment, but looking at the passage. You'll notice that the section starts with a question. What shall we then say to these things? Now these things, that expression, these things, may refer to everything that has gone before from chapter 1, verse 16, all the way through to chapter 8 and verse 30. That may be the reference. I've given you a full exposition of the gospel. What shall we then say to these things? Or it may be that the reference is to what goes immediately before. For Paul has been dealing, especially in this 8th chapter, with a prolonged exposition of this one central fact, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What shall we then say to these things? In Romans 8, Paul has been expounding the doctrine of justification. He has explained its many glories. He has started off telling how the justifying grace of God justifies us completely from everything that the law would bring against us, and it sets us free from the law of sin and death. He has explained many other glories, culminating in that wonderful statement that we are heirs of God and equal heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone on to examine the afflictions of the justified. These many afflictions, the sufferings of God's people. And he concludes that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And then he has brought us through verse 28, 29 and 30 to this glorious security that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust you will never forget verses 28, 29, and 30. If you have not yet memorized them, I trust that you will memorize them and always have them at your fingertips. Be ready to think them through. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then the ground in which He makes that amazing statement, for, or because, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now he says, what shall we then say to these things? Immediately you'll see that the gospel does demand a response. You can't just say these things and shrug your shoulders like you've just said it's snowing outside. Big deal, so what? Unfortunately, that's how too many people treat the great statements of the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's ludicrous. The kind of statement that Paul is making is such as to make us respond. What will we say to this? The answer, I think, is that we first of all have got to recognize the necessity of a conscious response to the gospel. Every unsaved person should realize, I can't just ignore this. This kind of truth that Paul is talking about, you can't ignore it. You ignore this at your peril. This is all true, and yet you shrug your shoulders and go on as if it doesn't matter. That's the height, or should I say, the depth of folly. So every unconverted person needs to make sure that he takes close notice of the gospel, what Paul is saying, and say, what do I have to say in response to what God has said and done in the Lord Jesus Christ? And certainly, Christians need to consider it. God has said this, now what say you? And the overall answer for a Christian is that we've got to look at every fact of life and every facet of life through the lens of the gospel. And that's what this part of Romans 8 is all about. Looking at every fact and facet of life through the lens of the gospel. As we let grace form our thinking, we will have a proper and joyful response to that grace of God. What shall we say? Now, Paul puts the answer in two ways. In fact, he gives us a series of questions and answers. And the conclusions are stated both positively and negatively. Tonight we're going to take the positive. And here are five great certainties of sovereign grace. Now, when I say five great certainties of sovereign grace, you may well conclude that the big storm will be over by the time we get out. Could be summertime by the time we're finished. But I will try to make sure that doesn't happen. In abbreviated, or if I kneel down shortened fashion, we will deal with these five certainties of sovereign grace. Look at all that has been said. What will we say? The first thing we will say is, God is for us. That's what Paul says in verse 31. The if does not denote doubt. The if forms a platform for the rest of the argument. The nearest thing we would say in English is, since God is for us, who can be against us? It almost has the force of, because God is for us. It's not a matter of doubt. This is something that is assumed as true for this argument's sake. So the statement in this question is, God is for us. Now let's take that home with us tonight. Let's get that in our heads and let's get that in our hearts. God is for us. What does that mean? Well, it means the very opposite to saying God's against us. We once were enemies by wicked works. We had made God Almighty our enemy. We were alienated from God. But now it says God is for us. He's not our enemy. How do we address Him? In the words of the prayer the Savior taught us, our Father. He is our Father. He is our friend. In Romans 5 verse 1 we have that great statement, therefore being or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. That's not the peace of God reigning in your heart. That's a result of this peace. This is the peace of reconciliation. This is a peace that says the enmity is gone. The gulf has been bridged. We are not just in a ceasefire or a truce with God. We have entered into a completely new relationship with God. And there is total friendship and fellowship. God is for us. And He's not for our enemies. That's the witness of Scripture. To put it in the words of Psalm 124, the Lord of hosts is on our side. How often we have sung that 124th Psalm. Now Israel may say, and that truly. And what is the great truth that Israel may say? Verse 1 and 2 of that Psalm, the Lord of hosts is on our side. In Psalm 3 verse 8, the psalmist puts it in slightly different language. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. That's a statement of fact. That's a statement of reality. That is the ongoing truth. God's blessing is upon God's people. God's favor rests upon God's people. He is for us. Now, you can't read what goes before here without realizing that. He foreknew us. He predestinated us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. What does that tell us? He's for us. Doesn't matter what's happening in the world. Doesn't matter what's happening in your body. Doesn't matter what appearances may say to the contrary. God is for us. That's the statement. Now, that's a huge statement, and this is one of the tension points of the sermon. How far do I go here? He is for us. That's in His own person. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is for us. The Father who gave us to Christ in the covenant of redemption. The Father who in sovereign grace set His love upon us from all eternity. He's for us. The Son of God who accepted us as the Father's gift, who pledged Himself to stand in our place as our covenant head and discharge all the duties of the covenant to save us. The Son of God who came into the world to seek us and to save us. He's for us. How could you look at the cross and wonder if Christ is for you or not? The Holy Spirit, who pursued us when we were enemies, who convicted us, made us realize our need, who enlightened our minds, who renewed our wills, who drew us unto Christ, who regenerated us, made us new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit is for us. God is for us in the Trinity of His sacred persons. God is for us in all His perfections. What is God? God is a Spirit, says the Shorter Catechism. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now take those list of perfections. These attributes of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God, all the perfections of God are for us. His eternal purpose, as we have seen, is for us. And every promise of grace is for us. You see, when you look at what God has said, what will we say to this? So often we react to what's happening. We react to how we feel at the moment. We react to the latest little circumstance. The Lord is saying, look at life through the lens of the gospel. Look at life through the first great certainty of grace. And you'll realize God is for us. What a comfort that is in life. What a comfort that is in death. What an absolutely necessary comfort it is going to be when we stand before God on the judgment. God is for us. The second thing we can say, verse 32, is that God delivered up Christ for us. Notice the words of verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That little use of language, delivered Him up. That's the language of judgment. It's the language of condemnation. We read, He spared not His own Son. Think of that. That's also the language of judgment and of condemnation. Here's what the Bible says. God spared not the angels that sinned. He judged them. God spared not the old world in the days of Noah. He judged it. God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged them. And now we read, God spared not His own Son. That's the language of judgment. When it says He delivered Him up, that's also the language of judgment. The same word is used, and it's translated rather differently, but it's the same word. Judas betrayed Him. What was Judas's betrayal? He delivered Him up. He gave Him over. Then, when the Jews handed Christ over to Pontius Pilate, it's the same word, the Jews delivered him to Pilate, the judge. And then Pilate, we are told, delivered him up to the death of the cross. It's the same word throughout. Now we're told that God spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. The language of judgment and condemnation. What will we say to all these things? We will say that God took his own son and he gave him up to the judgment of the wrath of a sin-hating God to save a bunch of rebel sinners from the just deserts of their sin. Isaiah 53 tells the story of Christ and his suffering unto death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice this. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I have said again and again in this pulpit, I've even tried to preach it a time or two, usually with a very deeply felt lack of success. I've covered it again and again and again in theology classes, for I want you and I want student ministers to get the force of this. To me, perhaps the greatest text in all the Bible that tells us about what God did in delivering up Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The idea there is not that God made Christ a filthy sinner. The idea is not that Christ became morally corrupt. The idea is that there was a great transaction took place in which God took all the guilt of our sin and he placed it on Christ. That's called the imputation of sin to Christ. Our sin led to his account. For what reason? In order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He becoming our sin means our sin imputed to Christ. We becoming the righteousness of God in him means his righteousness imputed to us, placed to our account. What will we say then to these things? We will say God is for us. We will say God is so for us that he delivered up his son for us to take the judgment, the wrath, the curse of God, that we might receive all that he deserved by his obedience unto death. Which leads to the third great certainty of grace. Verse 33, God justifies us. God justifies us. What will we say in answer to Romans 8? We will say, hallelujah, he has justified us. What does that mean? Well, it's the obviously the opposite to charging us. It's the opposite to condemning us. So if you want to know the meaning of justification, it is the judge having no charge against us, the judge having no condemnation to lay upon us, rather doing the very opposite. Now this is the total change of our standing with God. What are we going to say in answer to the gospel? And you know, if you can only grasp this, not just in words, but if this gets through to your heart, if this forms your thinking, if this is the lens through which you look at all of life, your life is going to be completely different. If only this gets through to the heart, this is the most life-changing realization that you can have as a believer in Christ. What will I say to all this? God has utterly, absolutely, completely, and eternally changed my legal status before God. I am no longer in Adam. The old man was crucified. I am now in Christ. I am no longer condemned. I'm accepted. There's no charge against me. There's nothing that God will hear against me. I'm covered by the blood and the righteousness of Christ. I'm embraced in the arms that embrace the Savior. And I'm acceptable to God as much as Christ is acceptable. And for the very same reason, His perfect obedience unto death. Everything He did redounds to my account. Now let that sink in. Every bit of the obedience of Christ is placed to my account. Now my legal standing before God is one that's absolutely different from before. It's a change that is irreversible. Notice clearly, what will we say to this? Whom He justified, He also glorified. None of the justified feel to be glorified. None of them. There's an absolute continuity there. What do we say to this? We will say God is for us. He delivered Christ up to death and judgment for us. And He justifies us in Christ. The Lord Jesus fulfilled a covenant of works. Do this and live. And it's one of the fundamental truths of the gospel. And by the way, let me just have time to say this. Show you how far fundamentalism strays from preaching the fundamentals of the gospel, and how far the Reformed stray from preaching the fundamentals of the gospel, and how far evangelicals stray from preaching the fundamentals of the gospel. If I were to ask you, give me where the Bible gives you some of the fundamentals of the gospel, where would you turn? You'd have a hard job, you know. Just to clue you in, you could have a bit of a hard job. There are very few places where you have a list of doctrines and say, these are the fundamentals. But when you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have, great is the mystery of godliness or of piety. This is the mystery of the Christian religion. What are the fundamentals? Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means. It's not intended to be. But here are some of the highlights. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation of the Son of God. And He was justified in or by the Spirit. There is a very deep sense in which it is a fundamental truth of the gospel that the man Jesus Christ was justified on the basis of the covenant of works. By His own absolute obedience, He was justified, declared just before God. Yet when last did you ever hear a preacher mention it? Never mind preach on it. This is crucial to our justification. Because we are justified in union with Him. God doesn't lower the standards to let us into heaven. God does not abrogate the law. He does not soften the demands of the law. The law stands out in all the severity and all the thunderous power that's manifested at Sinai. God has not changed one bit of that. There be no man accepted before God who is not declared righteous on the basis of the fulfillment of God's law to the absolute degree. But Jesus Christ was justified. He did obey it. And that law is a witness. But now, thank God, that righteousness is put to the account of all His people. He's the head, we're the body. What the head deserves, the body inherits. It's all for us. It's all for us. We have a perfect standing as people pardoned, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and accepted of God, robed in Christ's perfection. What will we say to all this that Paul has been arguing? Well, God is for us. We say that He delivered Christ up to death for us. Thereby He justifies us. But when we focus on what Christ did, in verse 34, you'll find He performed a complete work for us. There are four elements in it, and I will simply enumerate them. I will not try to expound them. Notice what it says. Christ died. Yea, rather, He is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God. And fourth, He also maketh intercession for us. Here's the complete work of the perfect mediator. First work, substitution and atonement. He made a perfect atonement. He died. And He died for us. He died our substitute. He died to make satisfaction to God. He died to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He died that in the shedding of His blood He would purchase eternal redemption, substitution, and atonement. Then resurrection. Resurrection. Consider the absolute necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25, He was delivered for or on account of our offenses. He was raised again on account of our justification. What proves that Jesus Christ did all that He said He would do? What proves that His death was an atoning death? What proves that His righteousness is a justifying righteousness, that it actually introduces us to a new standing with God? What proves that He can save anybody? His resurrection from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. That's what proves it. Resurrection. Ascension. What's the great importance and significance of the ascension of Christ into heaven? Some would-be scholarly critics and commentators, they say this didn't really happen, you know. They didn't actually go out to the Mount of Olives, and He didn't actually get caught up into heavens. I mean, we have sent aircraft up. We have sent Sputniks, well, the Russians did that. The Americans have sent up their own craft all the way to the moon. We have sent things our way out into outer space. We know, well, first of all, a body couldn't go up. And after all, there's nowhere for it to go there. There's no heaven there. This didn't really happen. Poor, dumb idiots. There's no fool like an educated fool. How did it happen? I have no idea, any more than I have any idea how there was a virgin birth, or how 5,000 men were fed with 5 loaves and a couple of fish, or how water was turned into wine, or how at the word of Christ a dead man was brought to life. If I could tell you how he did his miracles, they wouldn't be miracles, would they? He ascended into heaven. What's the significance? Hebrews 6, he entered there as our forerunner. You see, for the first time ever, a man entered heaven because he personally deserved to be there. Jesus Christ, as Son of God, had access to the highest heaven because he's God. But when he entered into heaven, he entered as the one who had died and risen again. And entering into heaven, he did so, opening the door to bring in all the after runners. His entrance guarantees our entrance. And then there's intercession. Here's something I think that we don't spend nearly enough time considering. What will we say to this? Christ is a perfect mediator. He's done a perfect work. And yes, he finished the work of purchasing redemption on Calvary. But it doesn't say he's finished working. He hasn't finished working. He's interceding. He's acting as our great high priest. He's appearing before God on our behalf. He is our advocate with the Father. He's taking up our cause. Sometimes when you feel all alone and you wonder what's happening in my life, what's happening with all the circumstances of life? What am I to make of all these things? Well, go back to what God says and look at what's happening through the lens of the gospel of grace and say, Christ is appearing before God for me. Right now, he's interceding for me. The old hymn took the thought of Isaiah the prophet. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. Can a mother forget her sucking child? Unfortunately, yes, she can. Mostly, a mother will never do that. Mostly, a mother would give her life for that child. But yes, a mother can forget her sucking child. But he says, I will never forget you. You are in the palms of my hands. Nothing will ever take you from there. He's interceding. The fifth great certainty of sovereign grace is this. What shall we say to these things? Ultimately, we can sum it all up in verse 35 through 39. God loves us with an unconquerable love. I'm not going to go into those verses tonight. All I'll say about them is this, that here is everything that life and death, earth and hell, time and eternity can ever throw at a believer to seek to separate him from the love of God in Christ. And it all fails. Because God loves us with an unconquerable love. You remember that beautiful statement? I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you. I have loved you. Now let that sink in. That's the voice of God Almighty. And he's talking to you and he's talking to me. I have loved you. And the love that I have for you is an everlasting love. What will we say to these things? Well, this is what we'll say. This is how we respond to sovereign grace. It's how we reason from sovereign grace. We'll do a little bit more of that in the will of God next Sabbath evening. And it's how we reckon on sovereign grace. These are five certainties of sovereign grace. And these provide the lens through which we must look at life with its varied circumstances, its troubles, its trials, its ups and its downs. Look at everything through grace. Do not start reinterpreting grace as you look pervertedly at it through the lens of passing circumstances. Five certainties of sovereign grace. What shall we say to these things? This is what we'll say. Let's take our stand here. And you'll find that you're standing on solid ground. And you can say, standing in this ground, I shall never be moved. Never. Can't be moved. As long as I'm standing on the certainties of divine grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.